Today's reading is taken from the book of Ruth, chapter 2, which can be found on page 268 of the Red Bibles. That's Ruth, chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Now Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" And the foreman replied, "She is a Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' So she went into the field and has worked steadily from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars that men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. And may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favour in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, although I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. And then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah, which is about 22 litres. She carried it back into town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead. She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law.
For those who weren't here last week, the story so far is that we're in the days of the judges, and there is chaos in the land because there's no king. And as it says in the very last verse of the book of Judges, everyone did as he saw fit. And then when there was a famine in Bethlehem, Naomi and her family, they had gone to live in Moab. They'd gone to live amongst people who had attacked God's people for 18 years. And while they were in Moab, disaster. Naomi's husband and both her sons died. And Naomi returns to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And if there had been a relative in Bethlehem, then according to custom, he could have married Ruth. And then Naomi could have lived with them and they could have had a future that was secure. But as far as she knows, there's no relative still around. And she's going home with Ruth, who was a Moabite. Who was going to take a Moabite under their wing? Who was going to care for this odd couple? So chapter 1 ends with Naomi saying she went away full, but she's come back empty. They've nothing. And they've no hope for the future. There's no social security in those days. So they're without family, and being without family means that all that lay ahead for them was poverty and loneliness and abuse from the locals, because Ruth was a Moabite. And the reason Ruth had given up her Moabite family and friends and come to Bethlehem was that Ruth, do you remember, had come to put her trust in Naomi's God. And the question, as we go into chapter 2, is, was that the right thing to do? Putting her trust in Naomi's God had been costly. Was it worth it? And again, that's our question, isn't it? We've put our trust in God. And we think of what it's cost us. We think of hostility from family. We think of the kind of decisions we made about relationships, about our career. Because we wanted to honor God. We trusted him. And there are moments when we ask, but is it worth it? Did we do the right thing? And for Ruth, it doesn't look like it. She would have been better off back in Moab. She could have got married. She could have started over again. But in Bethlehem, there was no one who could marry her. And frankly, there was no one who would, because she's a Moabite. But then in chapter 2, verse 1, we are let in on a secret. Have a look. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. There is someone who could marry Ruth, a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of standing. He could marry Ruth. He could give them security. And the writer is saying, do you see? God is in control. Ruth was right to trust him. God has a plan. Now watch, watch as he works out his plan. And as we did last week, we're just going to sort of enjoy the story. It's a wonderful story. And then we'll pull things together at the end. Naomi and Ruth, of course, they don't know about verse 1. All they know is they have got to eat. So Ruth asks, verse 2, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Her request shows that she, a Moabitess, had come to see what the God of Israel was like. She knew he'd given Israel his laws. And God's laws were not about tying people up in thou shalt nots. God's laws express his character. Keeping his laws is not so much about keeping rules as reflecting the character of God. So the Lord says, I give life, so don't commit murder. The Lord says, I am faithful, so don't commit adultery. The Lord says, I am truthful and trustworthy, so don't lie. And in his law, God says this. Let me just read a bit from Deuteronomy 24. He says, when you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat the olives from your trees, don't go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the fatherless and the alien and the widow. And when you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, don't go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That's why I command you to do this. See what God is saying in his law there? He's saying, remember the sort of God I am. I'm the sort of God who saved you when you were slaves in Egypt, when you were poor and marginalized and oppressed. I took care of you, so reflect my character by caring for the immigrants and the orphans and the widows and all the people who have no family to look after them. Be family for them. So Ruth knows that because of what the God of Israel is like, there should be a field somewhere where the farmer leaves the edges for the poor. There should be, but this was the days of the judges when everyone did as he saw fit. What are the chances of finding someone who walks in the ways of God? Ruth heads off. She could have picked any field, but we read in the middle of verse 3, as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz. As it turned out, as luck would have it, she found herself in a field belonging to Boaz. Boaz! He's our man! He's our man from verse 1. And it's a kind of Casablanca moment, this, isn't it? Of all the fields and all the world, she had a walk in a mine. What an amazing, and we want to say, coincidence! But the writer is saying, for all the amazing coincidence in your life, read, what an amazing God working out his plan. And it's not just that Boaz is a relative. Boaz is a man who walks in the ways of God. You can tell by the way he greets his harvesters. Do you see? He says, the Lord bless you. The Lord be with you, he's saying. And Anglicans of a certain generation reply, and also with you. Only we say it in church buildings on a Sunday, and Boaz says it in a barley field on a Wednesday. We sing about trusting God on a Sunday. And sometimes it's hard to connect that with the cut and thrust of the office on a Monday. Or the things we learn in a youth group of God on a Sunday feel very remote when we're being bullied in the playground on a Monday morning. But Boaz knows that although God's people have walked out on him, he has not walked out on his people. He is faithful. And what that means is wherever you are, whatever you are doing, he's with you. Not just in church on Sunday, but on Monday, in the office, in the playground, in the library, at the kitchen sink. He is with you in your barley field, and he is working out his purposes through you. Whose young woman is that? Asks Boaz. He gets an answer. The foreman replied, she is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. Ah. Just when we thought we had a plan that was coming together, we hit a snag because she is a Moabitess from Moab. And Deuteronomy 23 says that no Moabite was to enter the assembly of God's people. It's a problem, isn't it? How do we fit Deuteronomy 23 together with Deuteronomy 24? Deuteronomy 24 is all about caring for the outsider and taking them into the family of God. Deuteronomy 23 said you can't admit a Moabite into the assembly of God's people. And Boaz gives us a lesson on how to read God's law. There may have been some people who would have used Deuteronomy 23 to send Ruth away. People like you, not welcome around here, you see. See, it says here, no Moabites. Isn't that the impression God's people still give today? And we think it shows we're being godly. Yeah, there's no place for people like you around here. We think it shows we're being godly. In fact, it shows that we're self-righteous and prejudiced and don't really understand the character of God at all. Boaz does. Boaz knows that the point of the prohibition in Deuteronomy 23 wasn't to ban people who are different from us. It was to warn against people who might come in as enemies and destroy the assembly of God's people. And yes, Ruth is a Moabitess, but it's clear that Ruth hasn't come to destroy the people of God. She comes as a poor widow. She comes without help, without hope. And Boaz thinks back to how God saved his people when they were hopeless and helpless back in Egypt. And he remembers Deuteronomy 24. And so in that barley field on that Wednesday, he reflects the character of God by welcoming Ruth in. Look at verse 8. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." She says, stay on my farm. Some people may make trouble. I'm sorry to say that foreigners, and especially Moabites, are not welcome in these parts. But I've told my men to look after you. You'll be all right. And normally the women would draw water for the men. And you see, he's instructed his men to make sure there's enough for Ruth to drink. He's doing everything he can to make the outsider feel at home. And she feels the force of how extraordinary this is. Verse 10, she bows down with her face to the ground and says, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? This is not how people normally treat foreigners and outsiders. And he says, verse 11, well, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you didn't know before. It's always a very unnerving thing when people say, I've been told all about you. Yikes, what have they heard? But everything he has heard about Ruth is good. And in the Hebrew sentence, it often works up so that the most important bit is at the end. And what he's heard is verse 12. He's heard that she has taken refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. That's the big thing he has heard about this Moabitess. She's taken refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. It's a beautiful picture, this. Elsewhere, that the Lord describes himself as an eagle who protects his young under his wings. It's a beautiful picture that expresses the truth about us and the truth about God. Truth about us. Well, we like to think we're strong. We like to think that we're masters of our own destiny. We like to think we've got the future all planned out and we don't need God. The truth is, we're all like Ruth. We're just fragile little birds and we need protecting, because we live in a world where the storms rage, and it doesn't take much, just a letter from our boss and our whole career comes crashing down. Or just one X-ray result and all our plans are blown away. The truth about us is we're just little birds. And the truth about God is that he is the creator. He is the one who is in control. He's bigger than the storm. So when they rage, he's not blown over by them, because he has power over them. Do you remember on the Sea of Galilee? Just has to say the word, peace, be still. And it was. And because we are just little fragile birds, our only hope is to go to the one who has power over the storm and shelter in his wings. And until we see the truth about us and the truth about him, we'll never truly take refuge in him. It's partly because we've been brought up to weather the storm alone. And we think it's a sign of weakness to have to admit that we're just fragile little birds. So we need to know that to go to him for refuge is not weakness. It's just coming clean about reality. The irony is we're happy to go for refuge to all kinds of other things. We take refuge in drink, or in our work, or in the sport that we do, or we bounce from one relationship to the next. We take shelter in all these things that actually afford us no shelter from the storm, when all along there is a God who is our creator, who is in control, who is bigger than the storm, who holds the whole world in his hands, who holds our future in his hands, and says to us, come, put your life in my hands. Come take refuge in the one place where you will be safe, under my wings. And that's what Ruth has done. And Boaz knows she's done it because he's seen the evidence of it in her life. The evidence that she has taken refuge in God, that she has committed to the God of Israel, is she's committed to God's people. Remember verse 11? Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you didn't know. Boaz says, so he says in verse 12, may the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord. In other words, may you know that coming to Bethlehem, clinging to the God of Israel, clinging to his people was the right thing to do. May you see that it was worth it. And so look what happens. Verse 13, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she says. And she said, you've given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant. And Boaz doesn't just speak kindly to her. He's not all talk. The words on his lips are put into practice in his life. So verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. He invites the outsider, the Moabite, to come and sit at his table. It's a great sign in the ancient world that you're inviting someone into the community when you say, come in, have a meal with us. Come and eat. And notice he doesn't just give her tins of sliced peaches that are past their sell-by date. They share their food with her, and she has all that she wanted, and she even had some left over to take home. And we read verse 15, as she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her, rather pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick, and don't rebuke her. Don't just let her pick up leftovers according to the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is about being generous, so pull out stalks and leave them for her. In verse 17, so Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, and then she threshed the barley she'd gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She goes home staggering under the weight of about an ephah of barley. And if you're like me, you're not very good at old money, you'll be glad to read the footnote which says an ephah is about 22 litres. 22 litres of barley! 22 bottles of Coke! That is an enormous amount of barley. And she takes it home, and she's still got food left over from lunch, which she shares with Naomi. Do you see what's happened? They've gone from having nothing to having more than enough. Boaz has blessed them with wave upon wave of kindness. And Naomi is amazed. Verse 19, where did you glean today? Who was the man? Oh, he must have taken a shine to you. And you can imagine Ruth slightly flushed. Oh, nobody, just some guy, a Basil or Boaz, I think they said his name was. Boaz! Boaz, verse 20, the Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He's not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. That man is our close relative. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers. That man, he's someone who could get us out of the mess we're in and give us a future. I didn't even know he was still alive, says Naomi. I didn't know where he was. You walked into his field? And that's why she bursts out in praise. Verse 20, the he, when she says he has not stopped showing his kindness, is the Lord. The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to us. Do you see the change from the end of chapter 1? Chapter 1, I thought the Lord had given up on me, said Naomi. But no, he's not stopped showing kindness. He is faithful. He is working out his purposes. Through that man, Boaz, God has given us hope for the future. So verse 22, it would be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed. Stick with him. Stay in his field. Do not stray into any other fields. Hold on to Boaz. Well, what are we to make of this? Was Ruth right to take refuge in the God of Israel? Well, we've not read to the end yet, but it looks like she might be. The storms rage, but you see, through it all, he is in control. He's working out his purposes, and he's not stopped, never stopped being kind. I want to pull things together by focusing on this kindness of God. I don't know what you think of God. Very easily we slide into thinking of him as being mean, out to spoil things, out to take things from us and keep us down, which is bizarre because one of the great words the Bible uses to describe him is this word that Naomi uses in chapter 2, verse 20. She used it back in chapter 1 as well. It's this kindness word. It's a word that speaks of the way God lavishes his love on us, the way he loves us with an always and forever love. Love that will never run dry. Think about it. Ruth staggers back to Naomi with 22 liters of grain and lunch to share. Remember, what did the psalmist say? My cup is, what, half empty? Overflowing. Remember when the Lord feeds 5,000 people with the small boy's packed lunch? How many basketfuls remaining? 12. Why? Because he's the Lord who gives us more than we need, more than we could ever imagine. We see it in Boaz, because he is a man who walks by God's law. He's not just a nice man. He is kind because his God is kind. And so you look at Boaz and you get a glimpse of what God is like. But as we saw, do you remember in our series in John chapter 1, if you want to see the full picture of what God is like, the Bible points us to another man from Bethlehem. Points us to Jesus. Look at him, and you see a man who walks by God's law perfectly. Look at him, and you don't just catch a glimpse of God's character. You see what God is like in all its fullness. And it's a picture of a God who holds nothing back, who gave up everything, went to the cross in order to give us the blessings of a love that will never run dry, and a future, and a world made new. Maybe that you're sitting here this afternoon thinking, well, I can't take refuge in God. God won't have someone like me, not now, not after what I've done. Look at Ruth, a Moabite, total outsider, and she's welcomed in. Why? Because that's what the God of the Bible is like. Do you remember that first verse we read as we first started? At one time, we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Not because of the righteous things we had done. None of us deserves to be welcomed in. We're all outsiders before God. But he is just very kind. And so he's welcomed us in. So whoever you are, whatever you've done, turn to him. And he will take you in under his wing, give you refuge. If we've already turned to him, one of the chief reasons we don't trust him or find it hard to trust him is we don't think he's kind. We think, if I follow him on this, it'll make me miserable. But look at how the story goes. Do you see, the story is how we've gone from having nothing to his giving us everything. How we've gone from having no hope to having a future. In the New Testament, Peter says, because of Christ, we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So don't go running into other fields thinking, well, we're missing out. You run into other fields, and that's where there is a danger of missing out. If we stick with Christ, stick with the man who wants to bless you and give you a future, stick with him. Of course, the blessings may not always come in the form that we have in mind. We may not pass all our exams. We may not be cured from all our illnesses. But as we go out into the week ahead, know that God is with us in our barley fields, and he is in control, and he's not mean. All his plans are plans of kindness, plans to show us more and more of his overflowing love. So in the story of Ruth, we see the kindness of God. And there's something else we see. we see that the way she experiences God's kindness is through God's people. I often talk to people who say that their faith is private. And if they come to a church gathering like this, it's only really when it's convenient, and even then they come in late and they slip out as fast as they can at the end. And then the storms rage in their lives, and it's not long before they're just blown away. And you talk to them, and they've become pretty bitter, and they say, well, I tried God, but he wasn't any sort of refuge. And people like that have not understood what Ruth has understood. Being committed to God means being committed to his people. And when we are in that sort of commitment to God's people, that's when we experience God's kindness. Chapter 1, Naomi prayed that Ruth would know the Lord's kindness. How did the Lord answer that prayer? Through Boaz. See, when the storms rage in life, the temptation is to say, church is the last place I want to go. They're the last kind of people I want to see. But because God is kind, Boaz let Ruth glean. Because God is kind, his people will listen to you and share their food with you and look after your children. That's how God looks after us, through his people. So there's a word here for those who are perhaps a little bit on the edges of things. If you want to know the kindness of God, throw yourself into the life of a church. At Emmanuel, we think the best way to experience that kind of commitment to one another is to be part of a small group. So it's a word to those on the edges. Also, it's a word to those of us who think of ourselves as the core of this community. Will we reflect God's kindness to those who need it? The book of Ruth was read each year at Pentecost, a time when God's people celebrated God's law. You think, funny book to read. Why don't they read Leviticus, which is all about God's laws? Why the book of Ruth? Well, because Ruth shows us that when you live in a world when everyone does what they see fit, God's people are meant to live by his laws. And Ruth shows us that living by God's laws means reflecting his kindness. So the measure of our godliness as a church is not seen in how well we sing, or whether we have mystical experiences, or whether we took notes on the sermon, but in whether we got a drink for the person who was sitting alone and looking a little bit lost. And often we don't notice the needs of others. We're not very kind, not very welcoming, because we've lost sight of God's kindness to us. My mother makes the most delicious mince pies in all the world. And at Christmas, there was a little tin of mince pies my mother had made, and I was handing them round, and in my heart, I was hoping that not many people would want one, because there were only 8 in the box, and I wanted 1 or 2 or 3, actually, for myself. And then she walked in with this huge Tupperware box full of about 100 of them. I thought 8 was all there was. It turns out 8 was just the overflow. See? And it made me mean, thinking this is all there is. Don't want to share these. 8 was just the overflow. Share them round. So look at the kindness of our God, who gave up everything for us and blessed us with the riches of a love that will never run dry, a love we never even deserved. See how much we've been given, and we'll see there's plenty to share. God's people are meant to look at the kindness of God and see the poor and the needy and the outsider, and do all we can to welcome them in. And make them feel at home, and invite them to supper, and pay their debts, and lend them our car, and give up our evenings for them. Not so that they think we are nice, but so that they will know that our God is kind. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness, love that goes on loving us and will never run dry. We praise you for that, and we pray that you would show us what it means to reflect that. And we pray that so that a watching world would see how kind you are. Amen. If you're visiting us, let me tell you what we do at this point. We just spend a few moments to give ourselves the chance to reflect a little bit on some of these things. Questions come up on the screen. If they're helpful, just think through them either alone or if the person next to you looks friendly, think them through with them. It's not exam conditions. We're allowed to talk to one another. And during that time, I'm going to pass a hat round. And if you've got questions you'd like to put into the hat, write them on the little scraps of paper that you'll see on the table. We'll gather the hat up at the end in about kind of 8 minutes and see how we get on with questions. Okay? Question drop on the screen. Hat will go round. Let's pause there. And just before we look at some of these questions, last week I wasn't able to go through all the questions in the hat, and I took the hat home and found some other questions. And just want to say there were some pretty, what you might say, personal questions in the hat last week. And if you're someone who put a question like that in and you felt you weren't given an answer, do please catch me over tea. Inevitably, we can't go through all the questions, but I'd hate someone to think, well, I had a really important question and it wasn't answered. So if you're one of these people and your question doesn't get answered, we can talk over tea. We can talk in the small groups a little bit later on. That's the whole point. This is not the end of the discussion. We're to continue to work these things out together. Some good questions here. I'm going to go through them quite quickly. Some of them are kind of questions about how the book works. Would Boaz be as kind to Ruth if he wasn't aware that she was a relative? We just don't know. But he was kind to Ruth. There's another one here. Why didn't Naomi know about Boaz and the other family members, the people like that? Wouldn't she have been told on her return to Bethlehem? She was away for 10 years, and I just remember hearing... I've just been reading a novel, The Kite Runner. And when the guy had been away for a while, going back to a city to try and find his relatives, didn't know where to start because everything had been kind of blown up and destroyed. Remember, it was famine and it was the days of the judges. So you couldn't pick up a telephone directory and find your relatives. So we just got to get our head around the situation. I take it, therefore, she just didn't know who was still around. How'd you find out? Good questions here. Things like, the bottom line of this question is, would Muslim immigrants be Moabites? If I've understood the question correctly, well, yes, we would tend to say, well, Muslims don't have anything to do with them. We're liable to say, we're not open to them. They're somehow beyond the pale. Or that's a way we're liable to think. You wouldn't have a Muslim running your small groups. That'd be like inviting a Moabite into the Assembly of God, as in potentially. That'd be silly, wouldn't it? Because that could destroy a small group if you had a committed Muslim, but you would still welcome them and make them feel at home. And know that our God is kind and welcomes outsiders because we were once outsiders. I take it that's the principle here. You wouldn't appoint them into leadership. That would be destructive. It wouldn't be helpful at all. But you'd still welcome them. You wouldn't say, oh, we're not at home to people like you. Good question here that says, since we have a social security system, does this make some people feel that acts of kindness to the poor are no longer needed? That's probably right, isn't it? Isn't that true? We think someone else will cover it, state will cover it. We're not very good at saying, this is my neighbour, the person next door to me, the person in front of me in the street who is needy. I must do what I can. We tend to leave it to others. And a good question here about Naomi being an evangelist. It says, Naomi in her own way was an evangelist. She brought Ruth to believe in her God, not by talking about him, but just by the way that she lived. isn't this a preferable style of evangelism? Well, we talked about this last week a lot, and in her own way, Naomi was a great evangelist because she was real about her struggles. So through it all, she clung to God, even though it was hard. She said it's bitter. She didn't pretend everything was lovely. There's no reason to say that, to conclude that she didn't talk about God. She didn't use words. The point was she shared, remember Paul's phrase, we shared our lives and the gospel. I take it that's what she did, but she was real about the struggles. She didn't present a kind of polished, everything was fine thing. And actually, often when we're real about how hard life is, yet we're still clinging to God, even though we don't have all the answers, that's when people think, this isn't just a kind of philosophy these people have signed up to. Final question, and then we must move on, is, and I don't know an easy answer to this, but I want to signal it because it'll be a lot of people's question. When awful tragedy strikes a life, how can one see the kindness of God in it? I don't think we have an easy answer to that, because it'd be trivializing it to immediately say, well, this is the kindness of God. Cheer up. When dreadful things happen, they are dreadful. But what the book of Ruth teaches us is they're not the end of the story. God is still working out his purposes. And we thought about a little bit of this about last week, is in some ways we look at today through the perspective of the end of the story, and we see God's whole plan is towards kindness. He will work out good. Evil will not win. Good will triumph. But right now, I've got a friend in a very hard situation, and we're asking this very question this week. What is the kindness of God in this? It doesn't feel like kindness, but we take it that there will be a time when he will be able to look back at this and say, I learned more of the love of God through that somehow. I learned more of the overflowing love of God. Even at the time, it's grim, and we're to sit with him and weep with him, not to kind of go, it's all right, be fine, because it's not. It doesn't feel fine. Rattle through those quite quickly. Let's talk some more over tea. What we're going to do now is...